Let's ask now for God's help as we come to his word this evening. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the reading of thy truth. We thank you thy word is truth, and it's that which leads us and guides us into light. It is that which illuminates our darkened souls. And so we pray, O God, that even as we come to your word this evening, that thou wouldst give to us grace, thou wouldst give to us the anointing of your spirit. We pray, O God, you would take your own precious truth, and you would apply it to our lives in that way that is fitting, in that way that is appropriate. We think of each one that is gathered here tonight. And Lord, thou art the one that knows every heart. Thou art the one that knows every spiritual state. And we just bless that you're able to take your own precious word and fit it to every heart in that way that is appropriate, in that way that will benefit them. And this is, Lord, what we're asking thee to do. Come, O God, and take your truth and bring it home with power. We pray, O God, that we be changed through thy word this evening. Give us help in the preaching of thy word. May Christ be glorified in all that is said and done. These things we ask in our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen. In the days leading up to the crucifixion and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we read in the gospel accounts of how the Saviour spent a great deal of time in and around the temple at Jerusalem. In fact, this last week of his earthly ministry and work was for the most part carried out in the temple. In Mark 11 and 11, we read of how Christ entered into the temple. It says, "And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple." The temple then was the place where the Lord Jesus spent the final days of his earthly life. It was the place where he dwelt. It was the place where he served and ministered on the final days before his crucifixion. But as well as entering into the temple, the word of God also reveals to us how Christ expelled from the temple. He cast out those that bought and sold and had turned God's house into a den of thieves. And we have studied this, we've looked at this in Matthew's Gospel chapter 12, of how Christ expelled people from the temple, how he threw out those that were buying and selling and making merchandise of God's house. Furthermore, in the Gospels, we read that the Lord Jesus not only expelled from the temple and entered into the temple, but he expounded in the temple. He moved around the temple complex, preaching, teaching different groups of people that were found there. And Luke 19 verse 47, it records, "And he taught daily in the temple." And so this is what Christ did. This was his primary work, we could say. He taught the people. He ministered unto them. He brought them the word of life. He brought them the gospel. But then the Savior also did something else as he was in the temple at that time. That is, he exposed in the temple. He exposed his enemies. He exposed those people that were religious hypocrites, spiritual charlatans. In our study of Mark's Gospel, we have noted how Christ was confronted and challenged by every faction of the Jewish leadership as he was found there in the temple in the last week of his ministry. In chapter 11, the chief priests and elders of the people opposed him. In chapter 12, we read of how the Pharisees and Herodians, the Sadducees and the scribes all confronted the Lord Jesus and tried as best they could to entangle him, undermine him with what they supposed to be hard questions. And so every faction of the Jewish leadership, every part of the Jewish leadership that were working and laboring there in the temple opposed Christ. They came against him and they tried to resist him. However, these foolish and wicked men were no match for the all-wise and all-powerful Son of God. And so instead of their attacks hurting him, they ended up being occasions for Christ to expose them for what they were. Hard-hearted hypocrites that had no love for God or righteousness. As the Lord Jesus then came to Jerusalem, in the week prior to his death, he entered the temple. He expelled from the temple. He exposed in the temple. He expounded in the temple. Yet the word of God also draws our attention to something else in relation to Christ being in the temple at this time. And that is his exit from the temple. In the opening two verses of Mark 13, we see that the Holy Spirit draws our attention to what took place as the Lord Jesus Christ exited, or as he left the temple. See again what it says here in these first two verses in Mark 13. "And as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. As the Savior with his disciples leaves the temple, the disciples draw Christ's attention to the grandeur and magnificence, of the temple buildings. This is what the disciples draw to the Savior's attention. Yeah, for the Lord Jesus answers them in a most unexpected way. Perhaps they thought, well, Christ will speak about this wonderful place. He will be impressed, and he'll speak to us about how he is so impressed by the temple. But he doesn't do this. He answers the disciples in a very unexpected way. For he speaks to them of the destruction of this place. He speaks to them of how this temple is going to be destroyed. The disciples were delighting in the temple and its riches. But Christ speaks of the coming destruction and ruin of this place of worship. This is how the Savior exited the temple, by speaking in this solemn manner of its destruction. This evening then, I want us to focus our thoughts upon these first two verses here in Mark 13. And to consider this subject that Christ speaks of here, the destruction of the temple. The subject that the Savior himself draws before us and brings to our attention, the destruction of the temple. This was the final time the Lord Jesus would minister in the temple. The final time. He would never again be found amongst the people ministering in this place. His gracious words and his captivating presence would never again be heard or known in this house. He was leaving the temple here, never ever to return again. There is then great significance attached to the fact that as the Lord Jesus leaves the temple for the final time, he speaks of its destruction. There's great significance here. And the point that we must not miss is this. The only way God's work can continue is when Christ is found in the midst. This is the only way God's work can continue. This is the only way it can prosper. This is the only way it can exist. When Christ is there in the midst. Because Christ was leaving the temple never to return again. The destruction of this place was sure to come. This was the only outcome that there could possibly be. Christ was now leaving. He would never again be in this place. His word again would never be heard there. Therefore, the only outcome would be this place would come to ruin and to destruction. So it is with God's work today. The only way God's work can survive, the only way that it can continue in a particular area, is when Christ is there in the midst. Let us not miss this evening. Because there is great significance here to these words. The only way that a work can continue and can survive in this world is when Christ is there in the midst. Where Christ is not spoken of. Where he is not set forth. Where he is not preached. Where he is not sought after by his people. Where he is not served. Then the work of God will cease in that area. And that is what will happen. And you know, if you look at the history of the Church of Jesus Christ, that has happened time and time again. That is the history of the Church. It's the history of the nation of Israel. But it's also the history of the New Testament Church. When a people stop setting forth Christ, when a people stop seeking after Christ, when a people stop serving Christ, then Christ, he leaves. When he is not there, then that work cannot continue. As Christ left the temple that day, never to return, it signified its destruction was not far away. It was going to come. And thinking then of how the Lord Jesus spoke of the destruction of the temple, there are three things that I want us to consider this evening. Three important things. First thing I want us to consider is the spiritual significance of the temple's destruction. Then I want us to note the symbolic significance of the temple's destruction. Then finally, I want us to note the solemn significance of the temple's destruction. I want us to notice these three points, these three important points, as Christ speaks here about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Notice with me then, firstly, the spiritual significance of the temple's destruction. As the Lord Jesus, with his disciples, left the temple that day, it was obviously the case that these men were impressed with the structure and splendor of the temple buildings. In verse 1 here, we are told that one of the disciples said to the Savior, "Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here." And the thought is, look and behold, see the greatness and grandeur of these stones which form the temple. See these great riches and this great wealth that has all been invested here in the construction of the temple. And they were so impressed. They stood in awe at the grandeur and splendor and beauty of the temple buildings. The next gospel we are told in Luke 21 and 5, some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts. And so as the disciples drew Christ's attention to the temple, they did so out of a sense of admiration. Look at the beauty and brilliance of this place. And these buildings see the magnitude and magnificence that has been created here. This is what they were drawing to the Savior's attention. Yet as the disciples draw the Savior's attention to the physical strength and splendor of the temple, notice how he responds to them here in verse 2. Notice what he says to them. Jesus answering said unto him, "Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Was the Lord impressed and dazzled by the temple and its architectural beauty? Did he commend the workmanship on display and the gorgeous structure that was before him? Did he stand back with his disciples and say, "Listen, that's a wonderful piece of structure. Oh, look at the riches there. Look at all the wealth." Is this what the Son of God did? Not in any way whatsoever. Instead, he solemnly declared to these men, "Seest thou these great buildings? Look upon them. Observe them. There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as the Savior thus speaks of the destruction of the magnificent temple in Jerusalem, we are taught in a very clear manner, Christ is not impressed or charmed by physical beauty. And this is the first thing we must note here. Christ is not impressed. He is not charmed. He is not dazzled. He is not in any way awed by physical beauty. The temple, he was not, in the temple he was not interested in its stately size or in its affluent artifacts. He found no delight in its treasures or in its trimmings. This is not what was beautiful and pleasing to Christ. While the disciples were so impressed by the surroundings of the temple buildings, Christ was completely unmoved. Completely unmoved. And we must note this because it is a very clear point here. These men, these disciples are so impressed. And Christ was totally unimpressed. Do you see the contrast that is before us in this passage? Of course, as we read here of how Christ was not moved and impressed by the physical beauty of the temple in Jerusalem, we need to consider, what is it that is pleasing and acceptable in the eyes of the Savior? What does impress him? What causes him to have delight? This is actually one of the most important questions that men and women could ever consider. What is pleasing? What is attractive? What is beautiful in the eyes of Christ? So often in life, people are concerned about what is pleasing to others. And this is what they focus upon. What is pleasing to them and what is pleasing to others. And they're so conscious of how other people think about them. And they live so often to have a good impression or to give a good impression. And so that others will look at them in a way that is acceptable. But you know, that's not the big issue in life. The big issue is not how other people think of us. The big issue is how Christ thinks of us. You know, as you read through God's word, you're taught that which is pleasing to Christ, it's not physical. It's that which is spiritual. The disciples here were looking at the physical structure of the temple. And they were drawing Christ's attention to it, hoping that he would be filled with admiration. But they didn't understand. That's not what impresses the Savior. That which impresses him is that which is spiritual. Spiritual beauty. Spiritual attractiveness. The Bible teaches us that which pleases Christ and delights him in the spiritual sense is a number of things. The Lord Jesus finds, first of all, a repenting heart pleasing. David declares in Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17, "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." Now think of what David is saying there. He says, "Thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offerings." This is what David is doing. He's speaking about religion. He's speaking about the outward aspects of religion. Sacrifices, burnt offerings. And he's saying God doesn't delight in these outward aspects of religion. But he says God delights in a broken spirit and a contrite heart. You see, there's spiritual beauty in this. Spiritual beauty. This is what delights God. A broken heart, a contrite spirit. This is what is pleasing in Christ's eyes. When helpless sinners come to him with confessing and contrite hearts, Christ finds that pleasing. He finds that delightful to look upon. Not outward religion. A wonderful example of this in the story of the prodigal son. Remember how the prodigal son returned to his father? And as the father watched as his son came home, and he came home with a broken and a contrite heart, his father threw his arms around him and he embraced him. And you see, this is exactly what God does with sinners. When they simply come to him, not with pride and arrogancy and a display of who they are and what they have, but rather as they come broken and undone. And God in mercy is pleased to throw his arms round contrite sinners and to receive them as his children. This is what is pleasing in God's eyes. A repenting heart. We also see in the scriptures, a reliant heart is delightful to Christ. This is what we read in Hebrews 11 verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. It is only the heart of faith, the heart that is relying on Christ for salvation, that is pleasing to God. The heart of faith. That's the heart that is pleasing. That's the thing that Christ finds attractive and appealing. This is actually one of the first lessons we learn about salvation in the Bible. Only those who are trusting in God's salvation are pleasing to the Lord. Remember the story of Cain and Abel. Cain was trusting upon his own works. And he came with his fruit, he came with his vegetables, he came with his flowers, and he made this sacrifice. And this is what he was trusting in, himself and all his own works. And we read, and God had no respect unto him. How his worship, his life, his heart was so unattractive to God. But Abel came. And he was trusting in God's way of salvation. He was trusting in the blood sacrifice. And he came and he offered that sacrifice. And he was resting, he was putting his confidence in the work of redemption. We read those wonderful words, and the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering. You see, it was pleasing to him. Only those that are trusting in Christ for salvation, relying on him and his work, are pleasing in the eyes of Christ. And so Christ finds delight. He is impressed with a repenting heart, with a reliant heart. He's also pleased with a reverent heart. In Psalm 147 verse 11, the psalmist declares, "The Lord taketh pleasure in them that fear him." He taketh pleasure. Isn't that a wonderful thing? The God of heaven takes pleasure in those that fear him. They are delightful to him. Those that fear God have a reverence for his word. They will hear it. And they have a reverence for his ways. They will walk in them. And they have a reverence for his worship. They will come and they will worship the Lord with a reverential and a respectful heart. And this is who God finds pleasing. This is what impresses Christ. Not the physical beauty and structure and architecture of the temple. Remember in this place what happened? We've already paid attention to it, or drawn our attention to it. Christ was rejected by the leadership there. They spiritually hated him. They spiritually were filled with pride and arrogancy. And now the disciples say, look at the lovely building. But Christ is not impressed with physical beauty. He's looking for that beauty, that inner beauty of the heart. And let us consider these things this evening. Let us consider our own hearts. Is our religion mere outward? Is it mere physical? Or as we come before God, do we come with repenting hearts and reliant hearts and reverential hearts? How do we approach and how do we draw near to God? You have here then the spiritual significance of the temple's destruction. But then notice with me also here the symbolical significance of the temple's destruction. As the Lord Jesus left the temple that day for the final time, and as he spoke of the coming destruction that would befall the temple in Jerusalem, there is a great symbolical significance to his words. You see, we must remember what the temple in Jerusalem represented, what it symbolized and pointed to. The temple in Jerusalem and before it, the tabernacle in the wilderness, taught Israel God's way of salvation. God gave to the people of Israel temple worship. They might learn how they could have their sins forgiven and be accepted as righteous in God's sight. This is why God gave to Israel the tabernacle. This is why he gave to them the temple. Remember the way that Israel received the tabernacle? It was after they received the law. God gave to Israel the law upon Mount Sinai, and that law told them they were sinners, and they were under sentence of judgment. But after giving Israel the law, God gave them the tabernacle. And the tabernacle taught them how they could approach God, and how they could be accepted by God. So the law condemned them, but the tabernacle told them how they could have their sins forgiven, be made righteous and accepted by God. And so that was the whole point of the tabernacle. That was the whole point of temple worship. To bring Israel to the point where they could see how they could have their sins forgiven and be accepted by God. Now the sacrifices and the ceremonies which took place in the temple could not in themselves take away sin. They could not give to fallen and sinful man acceptance with God. The ceremonies, the sacrifices, the activities that took place there couldn't deal with sin. The book of Hebrews makes this abundantly clear. It says this in Hebrews 10 verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oft times the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. The daily sacrifices in the temple could never deal with sin. They could never atone for the sins of the people of Israel. The question then might well be asked, what was their purpose? Why all the sacrifice? You read through the Old Testament, and you will see that it was a time of great sacrifice. Blood was shed. Many animals died. And with all these ceremonies, all these rituals there of temple worship. And there's many details. And there's different aspects of how they were to worship and how they were to make sacrifice. And the Old Testament is full of this stuff. What then is the purpose? If they couldn't deal with sin. Well, all of the sacrifices and ceremonies which took place in the temple, they all pointed to one sacrifice. And they all pointed to one Savior. The things which the people of Israel did in the tabernacle and in the temple were to direct them to Christ, the only Savior of sinners. This was the purpose of the temple. And this was the purpose of temple worship. It was to direct the people of Israel to the one who was coming to fully and to finally put away sin and earn for them eternal life. This was the point of the temple and the tabernacle. To direct Israel to the one who was yet to come, that would deal with their sin fully and finally. We could explain it this way. Temple worship in the Old Testament moved God's people to look forward to the coming of the Savior. It encouraged them to look forward in faith. Whereas New Testament worship, church worship, the worship of God's people today moves us to look back at what Christ has done. That's the difference, you see. Temple worship caused Israel to look forward. New Testament worship, our worship, causes us to move back. And you see, in Old Testament times where there was a temple, blood was shed. And blood had to be shed because the precious blood, the blood that actually atones for sin, wasn't yet shed. But when Christ shed his blood, temple worship, Old Testament worship ceased because there's no more need for shedding of blood. The all-important blood has been shed. And so this was the significance of the temple. This was the importance of temple worship. It pointed forward to Christ and what he would do for his people. As the Lord Jesus then declares, as he leaves the temple for the final time, this place is going to be destroyed. There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. He was symbolically revealing, very soon this place will not be needed. Very soon this place will be redundant. Do you see here the symbolical significance of what Christ says? As he speaks about the destruction of the temple, he says soon this place won't be needed. This place, its days and its purposes are numbered. The temple was pointing forward to the coming of the Savior. It was directing Israel to the one who had come to put away sin. But as Christ was now about to die, as he would shortly go to the cross and atone for the sins of his people, the temple was no longer needed. This is the symbolical significance of the Lord speaking of the coming destruction of the temple. He was saying its work has been finished. It's no longer needed. The destruction then of the temple in Jerusalem sets before us two wonderful truths. It declares the sinful man, salvation has been fully earned. That's what it declares. Salvation has been fully earned. When the Lord Jesus died upon the cross, when he offered himself as a sinless and perfect sacrifice for his people, he dealt with the sin of his people in full. He dealt with it in full. And so therefore the work of salvation has been fully accomplished and completed. Hebrews 10 puts it this way. But this man, speaking of Christ, after he had offered one sacrifice for sin forever, sat down in the right hand of God. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. The destruction of the temple in Jerusalem then reminds us there is no more work needed. There is no more sacrifice required. All has been accomplished in Christ's work and in his once forever sacrifice. That's what it declares. Salvation has been fully earned. For those who think they can earn salvation for themselves, they need to remember the place of work. The temple has been destroyed. It's been destroyed. And it's been destroyed because the work to earn and merit salvation has been finished. Christ has sat down. See, the priests in the Old Testament could never sit down. There was no seats there. Their work was never ending. They had to continually work. They had to continually sacrifice. They had to continually perform their ceremonies. But Christ made his sacrifice. And he sat down. And so the destruction of the temple teaches us a full and finished work has been accomplished in Christ's atoning work. This ought to thrill our hearts as God's people, you know, tonight. Our salvation is fully completed. As we read here of how Christ spoke about the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, it is a reminder to us that we as God's people are possessors of a full redemption. It's completed. We will never have to answer for our sin. We will never have to face the judgment of God. Because in Christ's work, he dealt with it all. So therefore the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem declares to sinful man, salvation has been fully earned. But it also declares to us, salvation can be fully enjoyed. Remember what happened after the Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished," as he died upon the cross. Remember what happened. Turn over with me a couple of chapters to Mark chapter 15. Notice what it says in Mark 15, verses 37 and 38. Mark 15, verse 37. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. We could say the rending here of the veil in the temple was the first part of the temple's destruction. This was the first part of it. But what it declared to Israel? It declared to Israel, now that Christ had died, now that sin had been fully atoned for, the way to God was open for all that could come, or all that would come. And that's what it declared. As the veil of the temple was rent from and twain from the top to the bottom, it taught Israel that they could now come and approach God. They could enter into his presence. Of course, if you think of the Old Testament temple, only the priest once a year could go in behind the veil and commune with God, because atonement for sin hadn't yet been made. Sin hadn't yet been fully dealt with. But when Christ made sacrifice, when he cried, "It is finished," he was saying, there is now a full salvation to be enjoyed, and you can enter into that. You can now come to God and know forgiveness and know full salvation. This is what the destruction, this is what the rending of the veil in the temple told Israel. And this is what the destruction of the temple still says to men in sin. You can come to God through Jesus Christ, and you can know his salvation. He has made a way to God. Not through a temple. Not through the works of Jewish priests. But he's made a way to God through his own sacrifice. And all that come can enjoy his so great salvation. And so we see here the spiritual significance of the temple's destruction. The symbolical significance of the temple's destruction. Just in closing, notice with me here the solemn significance of the temple's destruction. These words of Christ in regard to the temple are indeed solemn words. They're particularly solemn because what the Lord Jesus declared and prophesied in this verse came to pass. It came to pass just as he said it would. Around 40 years after Christ spoke these words, the Roman legions surrounded Jerusalem and they began to slowly squeeze the life out of the city. As the soldiers eventually breached the walls of Jerusalem, they slaughtered thousands. Without mercy, they went through the streets. And they butchered, and they slaughtered, and they killed. After they had slaughtered many, they came to the temple. And they took out of the temple the treasures and the riches that were found there. And these treasures were displayed in celebration of the victory in Rome. As for the temple itself, it was Caesar's desire and command that they should not destroy it, that it should be preserved. In all likelihood, Caesar wanted to use this magnificent and grand building, perhaps as a temple for his worship, or for some other purpose. He didn't want it destroyed, because it was such a renowned and valuable and magnificent building. However, the Roman soldiers, in an eager scramble to get at the golden riches that adorned the temple, pried its stones apart. And they laid hold upon its riches. They eventually set on fire this magnificent building, and it was completely destroyed, just as Christ said it would. That which Christ declared to his disciples as he took leave of the temple for the final time came to pass. Came to pass according to his word. This place that had forsaken him,
This place that had turned its back on him. This place whose leaders tried to ensnare him and undermine him and mock him and ridicule him. This place came to know great and solemn judgment. As we then think of how the Savior's words came to pass in regard to the judgment that came upon the temple, to its destruction, we are reminded of the solemn judgment of Christ that is yet to come. The solemn judgment of Christ that is yet to come. And you know, we have no reason to doubt that it will most assuredly also come to pass. What Christ said about the temple happened exactly as he said it would. Yes, Caesar gave his command, don't destroy the temple. But it didn't matter his rule and his authority and his power. The words that Christ spoke were fulfilled, and not Caesar's word. Therefore, as we think of how Christ's word came to pass here, we cannot, we must not doubt. Scripture speaks to us of another day of judgment and destruction. If these words that the Savior spoke about the temple are solemn words, and they are, then how much more solemn are the words that we read in 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 and 8. The Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, this is Christ's word speaking about a day of destruction, a day of judgment that is coming. It is coming just as the judgment day came for the temple in Jerusalem. Therefore, there's need to make preparation. And Christ speaks of judgment. When he speaks of judgment, we must take it most seriously. Because the evidence of Scripture is so clear. The evidence of Scripture is so clear. What he says, or what he has said in the past, has always come to pass. It's always come to pass. Therefore, as he speaks about the final judgment, and about the destruction of the ungodly, oh, the wise person will heed his solemn words. And they will take them most seriously, and they will flee to Christ, the only Savior, the only refuge, the only salvation. As we think about this destruction, the destruction of the temple, it was a most solemn destruction. Many, many were butchered and killed. Cannot do so without thinking about the final judgment. Indeed, in this very passage, we will see this as we go through this chapter. The Savior immediately goes from what happens to Jerusalem here, or the temple in Jerusalem here, he goes to the final judgment. You see, the two are connected. There, as we think about the destruction of the temple, we must consider our own souls and prepare for the day of judgment that is coming. That we will not suffer destruction, eternal destruction, and perish in our sin. I trust all tonight will consider this word. All will consider what Christ says here, these solemn thoughts. Flee to Christ and prepare to meet that great day of destruction in a place of safety and refuge. I trust God will bless his word to our hearts this evening for his own name's sake. Amen.